turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39 and open with me in prayer. Lord, you're so incredible. And I keep thinking about this idea that you save to the uttermost. That there's no one, nothing that could prevent your love. Neither height nor depth, breadth, width, nothing can stop the love of Jesus Christ permeating a soul. And I pray this evening that these women would feel loved, tip of their toes, top of their head, Lord, that you would shower them in Jesus' name. Wow, this was an interesting text. Potiphar's wife, hey? And so I'm going to call the lesson this evening, Welcome to Cougar Town. Anybody know what a cougar is besides the animal? Okay, I called my mom this morning. And I said, Mom, I'm going to teach about Cougar Town. She goes, what is that, cougar? Can you spell that? I go, Mom, you don't know what a cougar is? And so I had to explain to her, so I'm going to explain to you. So the term started in Canada, and it was used to describe these women who were like over 40 and would go clubbing at night. And they would just take whoever was left over at the end of the evening home with them. So it was meant to kind of be derogatory, but I think that term has become embraced. So a cougar defines a woman 40 or older who dates significantly younger men. At least 10 years is the idea. Pop culture paints the cougar as predatory and pathetically desperate. In fact, in defense of these cougars, this is what they would say. They're tired of unromantic, narrow-minded men their own age who've let themselves go and spend all day in their barca loungers watching sports. They crave younger, more active, and adventurous men. This is who we're going to meet. Potiphar's wife. You know, she's after Joseph, and he's quite young at this time. And so I found an article online that gave us the five traits of a cougar, and I thought I would share them with you. I think you find a lot of them in California. Just saying. They have a rigid routine, which means like they have to do their yoga, their facial, their colonics, their whatever it is, you know, they got to do to get themselves, you know, in the best shape possible. The second thing is manicured makeup. You've all seen an older woman who's got too much makeup on, right? And they say it's because as we age, and I don't like this, our lips thin, our hair thins, our eyebrows thin, and so they overcompensate, maybe just a little bit. They also have a wicked wardrobe, and you've also seen this. The other night I was at Taco Cabana, and this very, very, very gray older woman comes in a whole tiger pattern, get out with the leg, and I was like, whoa! You know, it's just like you're really, go home and think that over. So they may have Lululemon to show off their assets, or maybe a short skirt so they can show off their legs, or maybe a too low top so the ladies are in a good situation. Number four, they're feverish flirts. They really, really know how to pour it on. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs, these kind of women, it says that their lips drip with honey. I hate to tell you, ladies, but there are honey-dripping women out there that would love to steal your husband. So if they're dripping with honey, I don't know what you got to go with there. You know, your word. It's the godly woman we're going to learn about. But anyway, his word is like ointment poured forth. But anyway, they're really good flirts. And then the final thing is they have confidence. So when they go clubbing, I don't even understand it. I don't get the whole thing. But so when they go clubbing and the college girls are there, they're all like, you know, they still have that girlish charm. And these ladies just like walk over and get the job done. So it's like they're way confident about what it is they're doing. What an awkward subject. I shouldn't be laughing, but it's kind of partly because it's a little awkward, right? Do you guys remember, if you're my age, the movie The Graduate from the 1960s? This explained a cougar on the prowl. So it's been around for a while, right? This isn't like something new to the clubs in Canada. It goes all the way back to Potiphar's wife. And I thought I'd show you a small clip of this just to get you to feel what Joseph must have been feeling.
Thank you. question. What do you think of me?
What do you mean?
You've known me nearly all your life. You must have formed some opinion of me.
Well, I always thought that you were a very nice person.
Did you know I was an alcoholic?
What?
Did you know that?
Look, I think I should be going.
Sit down, Benjamin.
Mrs. Robinson, if you don't mind my saying so, this conversation is getting a little strange. Now, I'm sure that Mr. Robinson will be here any minute now.
No.
What?
My husband will be back quite late. He should be gone for several hours.
Oh, my God.
Pardon?
Oh, no, Mrs. Robinson. Oh, no.
What's wrong?
Mrs. Robinson, you didn't... I mean, you didn't expect...
What?
I mean, you didn't really think I'd do something like that.
Like what?
What do you think?
Well, I don't know.
For God's sake, Mrs. Robinson... Here we are. You got me into your house. You give me a drink. You put on music. Now you start opening up your personal life to me and tell me your husband won't be home for hours.
So?
Mrs. Robinson, you're trying to seduce me. Aren't you?
Awkward. Just so incredibly awkward. And so you've got to feel for this situation. Now, Solomon, as I said, has warned his son in Proverbs about this kind of woman. Proverbs 2, verse 16 says, "Wisdom will save you from the adulteress, the wayward wife, with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirit of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the path of life." Joseph is new to Cougar Town. This is not what he expected. And Joseph seems different than all the other brothers we've studied. Last week we studied Judah, right? Who had an adulterous affair. Joseph is light years different from this. And the question could be, why? I mean, maybe Rachel had more time because she was infertile and invested more in the two boys she had. Or Jacob, they were his favorites, right? So maybe he spent extra time with them. For whatever reason, it seems he has these spiritual underpinnings that are going to deliver him from the clutches of this woman. Now, at this time, commentators say that Joseph was likely 17 years old, still a minor. He's a youngin', and we find out in chapter 39 that he's incredibly good-looking. This is like Brad Pitt with Thelma and Louise. What is he doing in the car? But more important than looking good, Joseph was good-hearted. And so this scripture begins with bookends, beginning and end, just extolling the virtues of Joseph. Joseph, verse 2 and 3 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand." Now, after being pulled from the pit, things are finally looking up for him. He was sold into slavery by his brothers who envied him. And then he ends up in Potiphar's house, and now he's in charge of everything. It's like, woo, finally, I'm getting a break. Oh, and we find out there's one thing he wasn't supposed to touch in the house, and it was Potiphar's wife. But she was like a cat in heat, and she was on the prowl. That's just the basics of this story. We're going to look at three aspects of Potiphar's wife. Number one, she was privileged. Number two, she was predatory. And number three, she was petty. So it begins in verse one. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and put all that he had under his authority." So we're going to start out that she's a privileged person, and history tells us that she was beautiful. It's very interesting. She is portrayed as good looking. Do you know that this story is told in commentaries of Jewish of the Torah? It's told in Christian Bible, and it's also told in Islamic tradition and in Persian poems. And they kind of suggest that her name was Zuleika, and Zuleika means fair, brilliant, or lovely. So she's trading on her good looks, and let's face it, a lot of people do that, don't they? As a matter of fact, there's this smart guy, Daniel S. Hammermish, and he is the first person in his field, which he defined as blue chronomics, P-L-U-L-C-H-R-O-N-O-M-I-C-S. And that is basically the study of beauty and economics. How beauty impacts economics. It'll blow your mind. He tracked the effect of appearance on the earnings, citing that the beauty is a desirable commodity, that it's a source, so to speak. And he says it's a scarcity. There's not a lot of it. So a handsome man is poised to make 13% more in his career than look-challenged peers. He calls them look-challenged. So 13% more is what that is in the marketplace. Then he defines, you know, this prejudice as lookism. Lookism extends to the professions seemingly detached from aesthetics. Like you don't have to be a salesman who looks good or a CEO that looks good. Only quarterbacks earn 12% less than the quarterbacks who are easy on their eyes. So Hammermish argues that there's not much we can do to improve our plucitude. There are even studies suggesting that for every dollar spent on cosmetic products for women, you only see a 4-cent return in your salary, which would make lipstick a very bad investment. So in other words, with everything else where women don't make as much as men, it doesn't even help here. And so he talks about the inequity of it all, but he says women tend to trade their looks on marrying men who have a lot of money. You've always seen that odd couple, this gorgeous model of a person with an older pudgy guy, and you're like, what? How? It's usually the pocketbook, and she's traded her looks for the pocketbook. Just telling the truth here. It's Daniel that said this, Daniel S. Hammermish, if you want to look it up. To marry a woman for her beauty is like buying a house for the paint. That is not the litmus test of a good wife. As a matter of fact, you know in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. The Bible has a completely different value system than the world, and God values you. You are the women that he says are beautiful. They're the ones that should be praised and venerated, that are far above all rubies, that you are a pearl of great price. Just being here, being in his word is better than a workout or a facelift in God's eyes. Okay? Amen. I'm with you there. A bad girl is very expensive, but a good woman is priceless. The question the Proverbs asks when it begins this Proverbs 31 is, who can find one? In other words, men should be looking for women like you. Who can find one of these? It's rare. Where on earth can a fellow find one? Is it the guy who sleeps around? Is it the guy who goes to the bar? Is it the guy who divorces and remarries? Is it a guy who only pursues beauty? Is it a guy who flatters? Is it a guy with a portfolio? No, no, and no. It's the guy who's looking for a godly woman. Now, Proverbs, on the other hand, as I've said, spends a lot of time warning about the immoral woman. Do not invest yourself into that. As I said, the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But Proverbs 31 gives us that positive portrayal of a woman's roles and relationships. I'm going to tell you a story about Skip and I, and it's kind of embarrassing. I was 20, 21 when I got saved. I'd been a bartender in a discotheque. I knew probably every dirty joke there was. My grandpa made sure of that. I could swear like a sailor, and I could knock back the drinks with the best of them. I get saved, and one of the first Christian men I meet is Skip Heitzig. And he asks me on a date, and you know on first dates there's always this awkward moment, like, oh, it's kind of, I don't know if this is going well. And so I go into my pocket of, you know, my charms, and I tell him a dirty joke. It did not go well. He looked up from his food, and he gazed into my eyes, and he said, don't ever tell me a joke again. It was like, oh, my gosh, that was not the way to my man's heart. Was not with those words. And so it didn't go so well. We didn't date much longer after that because clearly he was material for something else. But I loved Jesus. I was rough around the edges. And we're transformed. We're changed from glory to glory. Can I get an amen? Are any of you perfect out there yet? Are any of you embarrassed of some of the dumb stuff you've done? And so it was dumber than dumb. But I loved Jesus, and I was going to church literally every night of the week. And I joined Youth with a Mission so that I could be living in community and be with Christ's people all the time preaching the gospel. And about a year and a half later, I came home to California, and somehow I bumped into Skip Heitzig, and he asked me to dinner. Why? I don't know. But at dinner, I was so in love with Jesus, and I was telling him about all the things God was teaching and his word and what he was telling me. And this time, he looks up from his dinner, and he goes, you're ministering to me. And then he kind of goes, you're a woman, and you're ministering to me. So what was more attractive to Skip Heitzig? Godliness. And that's what the Bible says. Now, virtue literally means good, a capable person, and it carries the idea of worth. Now, I know when we say Proverbs 31, most of you want to throw rocks, tomatoes, whatever it is, like, I hate her. I'll never be her. We all feel that way. It's daunting. It's a daunting standard. However, can I help you out here? This is not one day in the life of a woman. It's not one week in the life of the woman. It's not one month in the life of this woman. It's like an epitaph. It's her whole life. So it's the things that she's done throughout a lifetime. She's not selling fields, making garments, taking care of tables, ships from afar. It's like, whoa, boy, I have a big agenda today. These are the things she experienced over a lifetime. And that's what's beautiful to God. So Potiphar's wife was beautiful, and she was also bountiful. It said in verse 1 that Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian who bought him from the Ishmaelites. Potiphar was believed to be older, prominent, and wealthy. And he was a military man, in fact, an officer. And we all know officers make more and have that officer's club. And it is thought that he was head of the king's bodyguard. So it's a prestigious role. One other text says he's the chief executioner, which could describe the one who took care of the king's verdicts. So obviously, he had wherewithal for her to live a charmed life. And sadly, he was gone a lot, leaving this desperate housewife with too much time and too much money on her hands. So, this is a woman that has a lot, but what is she doing with what she has? Did you know that in the Bible, there are 2,350 verses that refer to money? 2,350. There are only 500 that refer to faith and prayer, even less about love and the subjects of heaven and hell. So the question is, why? Why did God decide he needed to write a lot about money in his book? Because he knows a lot about us and that we might have a problem with it. And it's an indication of where our hearts are. We will either follow gold or God because we can't serve two masters. We either turn to the wallet or worship for our source of security. We have to remember that money is a resource, but God is my source. And this is not what she's looking at. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it tells you how to be rich, both financially and spiritually. As for the rich in this present age, charge them that they be not haughty, nor set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. Now that's some riches worth having. Rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures in heaven. I love that Terry got up and shared today because you ladies are awesome. You're rich in good works. You volunteer with Reload Love. You help as hospitality. You come to our special events and serve with us in different ways. And that's what we should be doing. Using our time for his kingdom, because that's as valuable as money. And not only that, at the beginning of the semester, we had that wall out there of gifts to give for Reload Love. And we're wanting to raise money for 100 orphans that will get 100 beds, bedding, and dressers. And that was going to cost $20,000, and you guys are close to $10,000. We're almost there of taking care of God's special target of love, orphans. So, nowhere in the Bible does it say that a person cannot be wealthy and still love God. The Bible is full of rich people: Abraham, Lot, Lydia, Joseph of Arimathea. Ultimately, money's not the problem. We are. It's what we do with it. It comes with our heart and our sinful cravings for money at the expense of morality, of ethics, and righteousness. Think about the Ten Commandments, and you'll see this is right where Potiphar's wife is failing. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Nothing. Because if it's left unchecked, coveting births dishonesty, lust, and theft. So she's beautiful, she's bountiful, and finally, beneficial. She lived at the right time for a woman of that era. Most of the cultures during this era saw women as property. That's how the Greeks saw them. Women did not have rights, and they were considered property. But for the Egyptians, they held to the law of Hammurabi, is what it's called. It was made by the king of Babylon. And so they adhered to this legal system, the law of Hammurabi, and they drew up several centuries to show their attitudes toward women. And I put up some of these laws so you'd know that this was a good time for her. They protected the rights of women in marriage. They protected women against rape. Look at women who get raped in India get killed. They define the punishment for adultery. They define the just treatment of a woman who is slave. They regulated the behavior of sacred women, and they laid down conditions for divorce. Look, other cultures, if you divorce, they killed the woman. And so she was living in a time that she had advantages that maybe other cultures didn't have. Egyptian women enjoyed a great deal of legal and financial independence. They could buy and sell property, serve on juries, make up wills, enter legal contracts. Egyptian women did not typically work outside the home, but when they did, they got equal pay. So, you know what? I mean, things were happening for them in this society. She was beautiful. She was bountiful, and she had these benefits. Downside? She was also predatory. Verses 7 through 9. After these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, and he hasn't kept back anything but you. Because you are his wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So this is the lair. Potiphar trusted Joseph with everything. He didn't hire a CPA to check up on him. He believed in the integrity of this young man to the degree that even though he was an officer of Pharaoh, the only thing he worried about is what he wanted for dinner. That's pretty carefree. And sadly, the one thing he should have been worrying about was his wife, because she did not have his back. She was predatory. And then Joseph gives two reasons why he's not going to succumb to this. Number one, he values marriage. He says, you are his wife. The contract, the covenant of marriage was a stop sign. One commentator said, when a person begins to despise their marriage vows, that person begins to despise God who created them. And I can attest to this. During the 90s, it was a bleak season for me. Several of my friends, many of them pastors' wives, fell away from the Lord, their husbands, even their children, and left the church. And oh, how I wish I would have known the pattern. You start coming to church less. You stop hanging with Christians as much. You start getting other friends. This one friend, I went to lunch with her and she was swearing up a storm. I was like, when did you start swearing? The next time I come, she's ordering cocktails. I was like, when did that happen? You know, in our relationship, that this was going to be what was going on. And it wasn't long before they left it all. Their kids, three of my best friends, left and the fathers parented the children. Broke my heart. So some of my other friends that were friends with this, we would get together once a week and fast and pray. We were like, man, somebody's got to do something. And there was a passage that God provoked me with in Jeremiah, and it was talking about women and women who were seductresses. And it said, where are the weeping women who will cry on behalf of these? Have you ever cried out for the women in your life that are getting too close to the flame? Or started a rescue operation to say, hey, hold up. So he valued the marriage vows, and he also valued God. Egypt, like Babylon, was full of idolatry and multiple gods. Yet, in this wicked land, Joseph maintained his relationship with God and kept his testimony pure in this. Now, was this just a one-time temptation from your homework? No, it's repeated day in and day out. This isn't like Christmas Eve, had too much to drink, bumped into the cute guy in the hall, and things happened. This was not that. He was making evasive measures to try and escape her presence wherever he could. There's just repeated. You know what I've noticed? I read several papers at night when I go to bed. And one that I read on my iPad is Fox News. And I don't know if you guys read it, but I've been noticing that they report about teachers taking advantage, predatory to their male students, female teachers, all the time. And I started saying, do you guys see this? I mentioned it to Skip. One. It's like every week there's another one. And so I'm like, what is happening with women in society? I mean, it's crazy. And then you know what I had to do? I had to Google them. Do you know when I looked them up? They're gorgeous. Like they could be like calendar girls. They're just, and it's like, what? I don't get it. Why are they doing this? It was just inexplicable to me. Dr. Dominic Sportalek, a board-certified psychiatrist, describes these behaviors as predatory. And here are some of the root causes. One, personal loneliness and dissatisfaction with your current relationship. Two, a desire for revenge toward an unfaithful spouse. Three, a history of psychological or sexual abuse in your past. And four, mood or personality disorders due to prior sexual trauma. Long and short of it is, abusers were abused. I called my sister. She's a social worker, has her master's, works in a psych ward in a hospital with girls. Breaks your heart to hear the stories. You know what she said to me? She said, Lenya, it's so rampant, the moral ambiguity that most of the girls I work with, when they come in, have not just an intimacy issue because of what's happened or they're doing as a result of it, they have an identity issue. Most girls have gender issues, male, female, pan, trans. There are so many titles now that the girls are confused. And she'll often have to say that in society now, these are your grandkids, these are your nieces, these are your children, that these girls just look at it as fulfilling a need like food. And so hooking up's fine. You just hook up. And she says, really, going out on the playground during break and going behind a bush with a guy, that's good to you? I mean, this is where she's having to descend with kids today. Website ibelieve.com says, the most important thing to sexual predators is to act coercively, persuasively, and out of range of an observer. They do this because they are addicted to being predators. Fact from my sister. By the time you catch a predator, whenever it is that the predator is caught, they have likely preyed on 40 other people. I said to her, I go, what are the odds of a predator being rehabilitated? She said, it's such a disagreement in that world that they're not really certain. It's terrifying to me. They're addicted to being predators. If caught, they can't keep victimizing. Thus, they target unsuspecting, untrained people who need them for something, for grades, like a teacher, for coaching, to have more time on the field, for a potential job, like the gals in Hollywood and Harvey Weinstein, for family unity, for financial stability, for community acceptance. And they're good at it. You know, this morning, I have a friend that was sitting on the front row, and the whole time, she just nodded to the statistics I'm about to read you. And I went up to her, and I go, what was the deal? And she goes, my dad had a predator. And she said, it was horrific. Ended up stealing the family inheritance. And she says, you know, I've studied him so much that these female predators who go for these lonely guys, they go to hospitals, Walmart, and churches. And they can pick them out of a crowd. They know who to pick. And so it's just horrifying to me what is happening. So 6 telltale signs of a sexual predator, because you should know. And we're going to have them up there. Number 1, sexual predators set the trap for their targeted victims by reassuring them that they are indispensable for meeting their needs. They'll volunteer their services or time, and then they'll tell this person, you're so special, you're so gifted, nobody knows how great you are, you're just worthy of this one-on-one attention. And who doesn't want one-on-one attention to feel gifted and beautiful? So they'll target someone who needs these things. Wouldn't you know it, as I'm studying this, I go in to watch Sunday night TV, and it's all about that wicked doctor of the gymnastic, Dr. Nasser, that abused like 40 girls in the USA Olympic gymnastic team. And when they finally got him to the trial, they said there's at least 240 victims from colleges and other places. He was just telling their girls, I can help you be better, run faster, go further. He targeted them. Number 2, sexual predators isolate you by convincing you that others are not for you. Your family just doesn't understand. That church doesn't get how special you really are. They'll put a wedge there. Number 3, sexual predators feel entitled to you, often asking the person they're targeting for favors or giving favors and making a quid pro quo. I helped you with your paper. You need to give me your time on Friday night. It makes the person start feeling obligated to the person that's manipulating them. Number 4, sexual predators set up a double standard. For instance, you can't be late, but they can. You can't spend that money, but they can. And so they'll set up this paradigm They need you to be friendly, but they're allowed to be withdrawn, moody, and unavailable. Number five, another top priority of sexual predators is to create what is known as the Stockholm syndrome in their targets. This is a sympathetic play on the targets for compassion and pity. When you stop doing what they ask you to do or stop making them the top priority, they will sulk, stalk you, harass you on social media, or even threaten suicide. Master manipulators. It's horrible. Number six, they lie about big things and insignificant things. Anything from what they picked up at the grocery store, their grade point average, the sport they played in school, what they did after work. If you catch someone in three lies, move on. Because they're going to get bigger and bigger, is the idea. Now, I'm still really stunned with the statistics for women like Potiphar's wife. Because if you read the statistics of how many boys were molested by women, the statistics fall in 10 to 12%. However, when they start targeting later in life and asking men who was the person who was the predator, 60 to 80% say it was a woman. So it's underreported. Because I don't know if it's like this today, but back in the day, if you're a guy, you're just glad you got some. And you could put a notch in your belt because you had it for teacher. But it whacks these young boys. Whacks them up. So, it's worse than you think. It's pervasive. She was privileged, she was a predator, and now she's petty. What is she going to do? I'll sue you. I'll get your job. Gosh, sounds familiar. So in verse 14, she called to the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us." Whose fault is it? Her husband's. Because he hired a Hebrew who's mocking them. Because they never accept the blame. It's always someone else's fault. And then her husband gets home and she accuses him to his face, verse 17 and 18. She says, "It's the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us, who came into me and mocked me. So it happened, I lifted my voice and cried out, and here I have his garment left in my hand," which she literally pulled off of him, and he ran out of the house naked. The first sighting of a streaker in scripture. Joseph had to streak from the house. It's the blame game. It started in the garden with Eve. Remember, it's the serpent that did it. J. Vernon McGee writes about this text. Things weren't so well between Potiphar and his wife. Notice how she speaks of him in such a mean, degrading way. The wife probably had been guilty of this before. The man I feel sorry for in this story is Potiphar. You know, and you never really stop to think about it. You know, we can build up or tear down our husbands, or our sons, or the men in our lives. Psychologists Cliff Notarius and Howard Markham studied newlyweds over the first decade of their marriage, and they discovered that couples who stayed together had less verbal sparring. Out of 100 comments, if you only had 5 put-downs, your marriage is going to make it. Out of 100 comments, if 10 of them are cut downs, those people ended up getting divorced. They just had to watch the way people spoke to each other. And so she's this petty person who is nitpicking and nagging, is what we see. Now, I'm going to tell you two things you should never do to your spouse. Oh, look, any man, you shouldn't do this. Call them names. Name calling. It's not good for anyone. It's just not right. When Skip and I first got married, again, you guys know I was rough around the edges. I was saved. I was serving Jesus. But my family is full of verbal sparring. As a matter of fact, we can slice and dice with the best of them. We go for the jugular. And so we were in this argument, and I got this little bing. If I say this, game over. And so I went, "Bebe!" and said it. Oh my gosh, if you could just see how wounded Skip looked. Broke my heart. And I told the Lord at that moment, I will never do that again, Lord. Never. Not when I see on the outside what I did to the inside. The other thing you shouldn't do with your husband is betray his confidence. Women tend to be body conscious and emotion free. Men tend to be body free and emotionally conscious. Don't talk bad mouth them with your friends. Don't bad mouth them with your mother, because your mother's going to think you got a bad guy and then she's going to be mean to him. Don't bad mouth them, especially in front of their friends. It's just the wrong thing to do. Now, Potiphar scarcely believed her lustful story. Otherwise, he would have killed Joseph. Remember, he's the chief executioner. Thank you. I was going to say executive, and I couldn't get it. So anyway, he was the chief executioner. And the law for adultery is death, but he puts him in prison. And it's likely that he told the prisoner, "This guy is a jewel, man. He ran my whole house," because we end this chapter with Joseph running the prison. So God ends up bringing him back up. Eventually he'll rise to the second hand of Pharaoh. But verse 22 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who are in prison." It's kind of been rough the last few weeks with the women of Genesis, hasn't it? In Live Relationally, we were introduced to some incredible women, but some unfortunate circumstances and an unstoppable God. Did God stop anywhere with his plan for his people, whether it was rape or incest, or adultery, or predatory behavior? Did this stop God from getting his family together to create a nation to take to a promised land to bring the Messiah? Nothing. This story means God won't stop in your life either. There's nothing that's happened to you or you have done that he can't overcome and write his story and finish his plan for what he has in your life. We've seen stately Sarah as she stood by her man. We saw Hagar, who thought God didn't care, and he did. And he saw and he heard and he comforted her with a future and a hope. We saw Lot's wife that reminded us, don't look back or you'll get a hard heart. We've seen all of it. What I am amazed with is that God can do anything with anyone. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, "He is also able to save to the uttermost," underline that in your mind, "those who come to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus prays for you. He's praying for you. He knows what happens in the darkness. He knows what happened in your childhood. He knows what it's like in your home. He knows what it's like where you are. And he's praying. And it says he can save you from the uttermost. That's a really cool word. Uttermost has two meanings. One, it describes something to an extreme limit, the furthest away, the ultimate distance, the outermost. Is there anybody you know that is outside the uttermost? Someone God just can't save. God just can't help. Because it's not true. The Inca Indians were, in Ecuador, were cannibals. And they were known as the worst people. And five missionaries in the 50s went there and took the gospel. And they got saved. God can save anyone. The second meaning of uttermost is it means to the greatest degree possible, completely, whosoever, whatsoever. In other words, when he takes you from the uttermost, he can clean every cell in your body. From the tip of the toes to the top of the head, he can renew your thoughts. It says that those who are in Christ are a new creation. Old things, all things are passed away. All things become new. He can make you new, even if you feel old and spent and used. That's amazing to me that that's our God. Let's end with not being so high and mighty. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor executioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Anybody here a sinner? Anybody here have skeletons in their closet? Anybody here have something that you never thought God could get you over? That's what this says. Such were some of you. It's what you were. It's not who you are. It's what you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what I find from these women in Genesis, that God's plans can't be thwarted. Let's pray. God, you are an amazing God, and you can do anything, and I want you to do everything for these women. Everything, Lord, to make them new. Just like we said, every fiber, every being, every thought, every action, Lord, that they can be made new, Lord. Restore. No, don't restore. Revive. Make new in their lives the things that have been so painful in the past, Lord. And if any of these women are inflicting pain, help them to stop, Lord. Help them to be the one in a million that shows that God can do anything, that nothing is impossible to God. In Jesus' name, amen.